So, do you believe in free will? I was asked that question this week. Possibly this question was in response to my last sermon in Acts, chapter 13. I was serving in a PCA church where one of the elders gave me a surprising answer to that very question. So how would you answer that question? Do you believe in free will? We are now beginning in Acts chapter 14, but we remember in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, they go into synagogue at Pisidia. Paul gets up and clearly proclaims the truth about Jesus and his gospel. In that story, we see very mixed results. We see people making tragic decisions, disturbing decisions as a reaction, but also glorious decisions as a response. We believe that they are held accountable for those choices, for those decisions that they made. Yet we read in, for example, Acts 13, 48, the following: as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So in this narrative, who did the appointing? Think about that. Was it the apostles? Were they the ones who did the appointing? Was it the audience? Clearly not. It was God who appointed. It was only those that he appointed were the ones that believed. And so, I camped on this idea in the last sermon on Acts for a number of reasons. One of those reasons is this is kind of a running theme that we see both from Luke, the author of Acts, and also in the teachings of Jesus. Still, it is very easy to get out of balance in these matters. I have seen over and over and over again a tendency within Christendom, within different Christian denominations, to camp on certain verses, certain biblical teachings that they are convinced really support their views, which is understandable, right? That's just human nature. If you have a distinctive kind of view that's different from a lot of other Christians, you'd want to emphasize those passages that seem to lend support to your views. I see this my entire life. I've seen this. The Baptists tend to camp on verses that have individuals, that highlight individuals believing before they are baptized, emphasizing that. The Methodists tend to disproportionately focus on the commands to be holy and the methods by which you become holy, to the point where we see their doctrine of perfectionism, where you can become sinless in this life. The Charismatics, or more specifically the Pentecostals, like to camp on the verses in the book of Acts. Also, in 1 Corinthians, they talk about the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. And this can lead to an overemphasis on certain spiritual gifts. The Lutherans tend to focus on the distinction between law and gospel, more specifically within the context of total depravity. And at times can miss the effective sanctifying work of the Spirit in the life of a Christian, providing meaningful victory in the life of these Christians. Dare I say, Presbyterians can overemphasize the sovereignty of God to the point where we don't clearly and publicly recognize the free will of individuals and the resulting culpability of the choices that they make. And that goes for believers and unbelievers alike. I believe that this is clearly on display in our passage this morning. God is not presented in the Scriptures as some kind of puppet master, with people just doing whatever he says. These stories that we read here are very human, meaning that they're very messy. People struggle in these stories with pride, jealousy, cultural influences, racial influences, national identities, and personal priorities. People like us, we make choices, and these choices have consequences, good or bad, and we are responsible. So please join me in Acts chapter 14, first seven verses. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. When I first read this passage again this week, verse 1 really stood out to me. It just stuck out to me like a sore thumb. It didn't really seem like it went well with what I had just got through studying and preaching the previous time I was preaching through Acts. This idea of all that were appointed to eternal life believed really squarely in the camp of the sovereignty of God and his relationship to how we are saved. But here, in verse 1, we read that they spoke in such a way that Jews and Gentiles believed. So God didn't just zap them into believing because Paul and Barnabas spoke in a certain way. They believe. That's the way it's being described here. Also, verse 4, some decided to follow the apostles and some decided to follow the Jews. Some of the Jews refused to believe, and together with the rulers, decided to stone them, at least make an attempt. The apostles learned about this, and they fled. Luke is emphasizing here a very natural human element. And it's something related to how people come to faith in Jesus, persuasive messages in part, but also how others respond. People make choices, and these choices have consequences. What we do and what we decide, again, it matters. Again, in verse 1, we see this truth being represented. And so, the first main point that I want to highlight this morning is that it's really a message to you, that fellow Christians, your efforts do make a difference. What you do makes a difference. First, in how we reach the lost. It says that in Iconium, they spoke out in such a way that many believed, and I believe that there are, in verse 3, three different ways in which that is fleshed out. First, it says that they remained for a long time. That's the first thing that's mentioned. And I think to describe what that means by in such a way many believed. First thing that's mentioned is, again, that they remained for a long time. Persistence, essentially, is what they're talking about here. Without giving up. And they were facing all kinds of persecution, all kinds of pressure. They were traveling. They weren't even in their home, their hometown. And it was difficult. I think this is really difficult for us in particular. There is little in the 21st century that we need to wait, long for, or to persevere in before we can acquire it. Christy likes to use this example of our story with our old microwave. We knew that this microwave was broken. We knew that because when we pressed start, nothing would happen. And so we would try to press other buttons. We would turn it off and on, anything we could think of, and nothing would happen. And then one day, forgetting that it was broken, she went to, I think, reheat her coffee. She pressed start. She got distracted and left it alone. And 2 or 3 seconds later, it turns on. It turns on. Because what had happened was that the machine was never broken. There was just a 2 or 3 second delay. And we never bothered to wait long enough before pressing other buttons to realize that. Such a culture of having things done for us almost instantaneously. And Jesus, he doesn't just call us to wait for a few seconds, but to labor for the long term in his kingdom. That is Jesus' example for us. You think about the fact that he spent years with his disciples. In the end, after spending years with them, Jesus, the master teacher, the master discipler, in the end, when the Jews and the Romans hauled Jesus away, they abandoned him. By his Spirit, Jesus didn't give up on him. Continued to work with them and to sanctify them. And we see the fruit of that in the book of Acts. It's natural for us when we don't see what we think of as God's actions to get this impression that God isn't there or that he's not involved. Is God really in control, even if it takes time? If it's really God's will, won't he just do it? Do we really need to keep trying over and over again in our efforts? A simple answer is yes. And that reminds me of the example of prayer. I think prayer is a great example of this effort, of work. God uses our repeated labor to accomplish his will, even in his care of other Christians. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. In addition to that, Jesus told a couple of different parables emphasizing our perseverance, specifically in relationship to prayer. One of them, he mentions a widow, and she goes to this judge, and the judge doesn't respond. And so she goes back to him over and over again. And the point was that even this unjust judge will give her what she needs because of her perseverance. Shockingly, in that story, God is compared with that judge. How much greater, how much more sure will a just judge respond to the perseverance, the labor of his children? That effort that we conceptualize as this human effort, these human choices, decisions, they will bear fruit and they are expected of us. Sometimes the softening of a person's heart takes time. And we see that in the Bible and outside of the Bible. That perseverance in praying for somebody. I think if you have children or if you have been a child, maybe you can remember the situations where growing up, it takes time. I can think of a number of examples, which I won't embarrass my kids with this morning, of times in which you start pulling your hair out and you think, I've been praying for this nitwit for how long? And it seems like they're just not getting it. Am I a bad teacher? Am I praying the wrong way? What's going on? And they'll have these moments of clarity. You're thinking, yes. And then the next hour, you think, what was that? Adult parents with adult children can also, in some ways, even in greater ways, struggle as they see their grown children struggling and laboring, or other family members, parents, praying for your parents who aren't walking with the Lord. The call is to persevere, to keep praying, keep seeking. God uses time. He uses labor. He uses effort. He uses choices that we make. So that's the first of three examples in verse 3 indicating what was going on in the manner in which they were speaking that led to such great fruit. The second is it mentions that they were speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. That's another way of saying the gospel, the word of his grace. They were speaking boldly for the Lord as witnesses. Clearly, the Spirit uses the word and he uses the boldness of people. We desperately need bold men, bold women in the church today. We need them in our communities. We need them in our country. In this age of tolerance, it can become an excuse. An excuse to not be bold. Instead, to become cowards. Psalm 118:6 says, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" God has not given us a spirit of fear. If we're experiencing fear, it's not from the Lord. Acts 2:37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" As in response to proclaiming the word of the Lord, and the Spirit uses that proclamation to convict the heart. And that's why it is so critical for us to be bold and to be clear. It is not our job to convict. It is not our job to change people's hearts. We cannot do it. But the Spirit uses the Word of God. He uses truth. That's our choice. It's our decision. That's what we must do in faith and not in fear. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It is the sword of the Spirit. Are we bold? Are we clear? The message of the gospel is offensive to many. At least it's offensive if it is made clear. Is Jesus really our example? Do we really want Jesus to be our example? Do you think Jesus was bold? Do you think he was clear? Do you think he was offensive to people, his peers? He was. It's easy, it's convenient to cling to the other side of that coin and those other kinds of passages to the exclusion of the others, meaning, ask yourselves, do you just cling to those passages that, in a sense, kind of gets you off the hook, where don't cast your pearls before swine, or a gentle word turns away wrath? There's a lot of verses like that. Are they true? Of course they're true. But we believe in the entire counsel of God, not just the ones that make our life more comfortable. Ask yourselves, do you ever risk offense? Are we truly bold? Our choices make a difference. Brings me to number three, and that is what I'll describe as evidence. So third, literally from the passage, it says, accompanying their message, that they're granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So we are not the apostles, probably won't be going around raising people from the dead, etc. But this is still very much true. This idea of God using evidence to bring people to faith. We could use biblical examples, some contemporary ones, at least contemporary to my generation, people like Josh McDowell, who set out to disprove Christianity, and in that process of all the evidence that he was trying to marshal against Christianity, he ended up becoming converted because the evidence was so overwhelming to him. Many other examples. A little bit more recent, you have someone like Lee Strobel, maybe going back a little bit before that, C.S. Lewis, and others. It goes on and on. God uses evidence, uses reason. And we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, specifically Paul, since he's kind of on display in our passage. We see him preaching to the Jews in chapter 13. And his message to the Jews was extremely different than the sermon that he's about ready to preach to the Gentiles. In chapter 13, he's citing the history of Israel, he's citing all these Old Testament passages, fulfilled prophecies, all of this stuff. As you'll see, he uses skill, he uses wisdom, he knows his audience, and he customizes his presentation of the gospel to whom he's speaking with. He uses skill, knowledge, discernment, cultural sensitivities. The sermon that he is about ready to deliver focuses on not Old Testament scripture, history of Israel, but on just general revelation, nature, and the knowledge of their pagan religions, quoting their poets, for example. Be a little bit like having one message that you might bring to a New Yorker that might look a little different than the kind of gospel presentation that you give if you were in Australia reaching out to the Aborigines. Very different approaches. It requires thought. I think one of the evidences or even supernatural kind of work that we can point to when we're speaking with unbelievers is our own testimony. The kind of transformative work that God has done in our lives and those that we know. I think that this kind of approach is particularly effective, even more in the most recent couple generations than in previous ones, where previous generations really minor, the previous generation, like my parents' generation, where it was all about just hard scientific evidence and all that. But today, with the subjectivity that people embrace with truth, a person's personal story goes probably a lot further than you think it might. So, with all of this, this persistence that the apostles had, they see it a long time, their boldness and their clarity, and then beyond that, thirdly, the evidence with signs and wonders, still, did they all believe? No, they did not. In fact, as I read through the rest of those seven verses, we know that they had to flee for their lives, even though they had significant success. This is still a spiritual condition. And there are those who are in spiritual darkness. They are in rebellion against God. And they will not listen. They will not be converted. The gospel is offensive to them. I think probably the clearest example of this would be Pharaoh, right? From Exodus. Here you have Moses sent by God. You have one national plague after another. His entire superpower country is being decimated in an obviously supernatural, divine way. And over again, he digs his heels in and says, "No. Though you burn me to the ground, no." And that is the darkened condition that really everyone is under outside of the intervention of God, who can heal our hearts. It just manifests itself in different ways. So along these lines, I just have two natural questions that come up in this that I would like to answer in a very truncated way this morning. Number one, it's natural to ask the question, well, if God, as chapter 13:48 says, that he appoints some to eternal life, therefore belief, then how can our efforts, like the ones I just got through enumerating, like persistence, boldness, etc., how can they make any difference? The simple answer is that God uses means to accomplish his will, and he uses motives. First, God uses means. It's a story. God is a storyteller and a story crafter. And he has been unfolding this story of humanity since its inception. And so he intentionally brings us into this process. And he uses these kinds of means to bring us to faith. We see one of the clearest passages of this in Romans 10:14-15, which says, "But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Meaning, if there's no one to proclaim the truth, people will not be saved. It's necessary. It's not optional. God not only is sovereign over the ends the end result, but on how this happens, which really brings us, I think, in a more practical way, to the second part of this, is that God uses motives. It's a very wrong-headed frame of reference to even frame the question in that way. The question being, well, if God has appointed some, then why would I do anything? As if your only motivation for following the direction of God, for reaching out to others, is because of some sense of fear or self-centeredness. What are the two greatest commandments in the Bible that summarize the entire law? A love for God and a love for your neighbor. Both of these deal directly with the question, if God is in control, why do my efforts matter? That would apply to every single good kind of thing that we do. Why even bother being kind to anybody if their eternal destiny isn't at stake? Why would I ever Our motives for obedience come from a love relationship with God, from the Holy Spirit. And one of the passages that I quote frequently, when Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says that he suffers all of these things, he goes through all of these labors so that he might bring in God's elect. It's a joy. It's a guaranteed harvest to join with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in connection to our Heavenly Father to bring in other family members. Not out of fear, not out of guilt, not out of some thought that, oh my goodness, if I don't open my mouth, then that person is going to end up in eternal damnation for all of eternity because I was a coward. That is so destructive to our understanding of the character of God, that God would allow a situation like that, that someone's eternal destiny rests on you. Thank God, He is God who cares for His people and does not leave it to random chance or the sanctification of some person as to whether or not they are bold or clear or persistent enough. The second question is another one that can be difficult. How can, largely in this case, it was largely a segment of the Jewish population that were being stubborn and rebellious, how can they and others be held responsible if God is truly sovereign? In verse 2, we read, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." Of course, we also see that earlier in the Gospels, right, where the Jews were doing that in getting Pilate to, and the rest of the Jews to crucify our Lord. So one of the simple answers to this is this concept of free will. So kind of going back to our opener, do you believe in free will? Well, how do you define free will? One of the most popular, one of the most common ways to define free will is as follows. Free will is the ability to make choices without any prior prejudice, inclination, or disposition. So for the will to be free, it must act from a posture of neutrality, with no outside influences and no internal either, no bias. That is a difficult definition to maintain, as we'll see. Another better definition of free will is the ability to choose what we want. Now for the tricky part. The will always chooses according to its strongest inclination at the moment. So that means that every choice is free and every choice is also determined. It's free in the sense that we do what we want, determined in that we only and forevermore will only choose what we want. And what we want is determined by our nature. The will is a natural ability that God has given to us by God. We have all the natural faculties necessary to make choices. We have a mind and we have a will. Still, Scripture declares that the heart of fallen man continually harbors desires that are only wicked. Genesis 6:5. So we read in John chapter 6, verse 65, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." If we look at this verse closely, we notice a first element. It's kind of a universal negative. It's the words "no one." The words "no one" are all-inclusive. They allow for no exception apart from the exceptions Jesus adds. The next word is crucial. It is the word "can." This has to do with ability, not permission. So, when we are talking about this idea of freedom, one of the most helpful ways, I think, to describe this is to think about it in terms of liberty and ability, right? So, do we have free will? I always answer in the affirmative, yes, we most certainly have free will. Meaning, we can do whatever we want to do, and we prove that every single moment of our lives. You want to do something, and you do it. You have the freedom to do that. You have the liberty to do that. Then there's another way to think about it, though, which is, do we always have the ability? Do we have the ability, the capacity to make decisions that we don't want and are inconsistent with our nature? I remember having some fun with this, asking particularly students, asking them to do something that they do not want to do. And it's a little bit of fun because anything that they do by necessity means that they desired to do it, even if it was in an effort to prove their teacher wrong. That was their desire, and so they did it. They were following their desire. So the problem with a certain type of understanding of free will is that you have people believing that our nature is not fallen, we are not in a state of rebellion against God, and so we then not only have the freedom to follow our desires, but that we have godly desires for Christ outside of his influence in our lives. That's where a lot of the difficulty comes. It kind of goes outside of the scope of where James writes, that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And so any inclination that we have towards God, towards seeking God, repenting to God, must have come from him in the first place. In conclusion, this short story of seven verses ends with a very human ending. Verse 6, they learned of this plot and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country. Very human ending, but also a very divinely inspired ending. The last verse here, verse 7, and there they continued to preach the gospel. On one hand, they saw the danger to their lives and fled, a very natural human response, probably wise in the situation. In another way, they continued to believe in their living, active, sovereign Lord because, verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. And that's our challenge today. When all we see are the impacts of sinful choices, we must still remember that even this is not outside of God's control, but also that our responses, they matter. And that's why Paul and Barnabas continued their work even in the face of everything that seemed to say that God was not in control of this mess. Even the thought, possibly, does he even exist at all? The truth is that God works through people's messy choices, whether or not they are sanctified or sinful. And because of that, we can rest in God. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your care and your patience to take care of us, to forgive us. And I also pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that you will give us a sense of responsibility, a sense of weightiness, that our choices, our decisions do matter, and that you use these decisions in critical ways to accomplish your work. Encourage us in that work as we think about how important and how critical the work that you have for us truly is. I pray these things in your name. Amen.